Well, good morning, everyone. We've arrived at Psalm 98 in our summer journey through the Psalms. And it's a song of jubilance and exuberance and joyful praise, probably the most characteristic song of praise within the whole Bible. And before we dig in, I want to take a moment to affirm our congregation. And as someone who gets to lead the singing every once in a while here at church, I appreciate the willingness and the joy and the sincerity of faith that's evident when we sing praise together. You also sound good, so thank you. I love hearing us sing because it reflects our desire to pursue faithfulness and obedience to God's command for his people to sing his praise. So be encouraged. Let's continue to be faithful in this practice because God commands it. Throughout the Psalms, we've come across multiple times where God has commanded his people to sing his praise. And we know in the New Testament that we are to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us, singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God commands his people to sing his praise. And that's been the case throughout the Bible, throughout history. God's people saved by his grace, recipients of his love, have responded to him in worship by singing his praise. And Psalm 98 is an example of this. It is a joyful song of praise that calls God's people to celebrate God's salvation. It calls God's people to recognize and celebrate his sovereign reign as king. And it calls God's people to rejoice in anticipation of his coming just and righteous judgment. And the first part of verse 1 serves as the thesis for the whole psalm. Let's read again verse 1. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." In that statement, we have a call to praise. We are to sing to the Lord a new song, and we have a cause for our praise. He has done marvelous things. And as we work through each stanza, those marvelous things will be laid out in detail for us. Let's begin with the first stanza that covers verses 1-3. We sing to the Lord a new song because God saves. This is our instruction. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. Notice something right away, that the primary focus of God's saving work is on him, not on us. We often think of God's salvation in personal terms. And this is good. This is valid. Scripture affirms that those who are saved by God are recipients of his lavish love and grace poured out on us in Christ. However, this psalm calls us back and reminds us that God's ultimate purpose in saving his people is to place his glory on display. And that's always been the case. We remember when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea in dramatic fashion. And the saving work of his right hand and his holy arm was displayed in sight of all the nations, and his glory was witnessed by all. And in response to this, the people were led by Moses to sing a song of praise, declaring God's deliverance, declaring God's salvation, and the evidence of his righteousness and the evidence of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Listen to some of the lyrics from their song. It's found in Exodus 15. You can turn there with me. I'm going to jump around a little bit. But in Exodus 15, we read the lyrics that the people sang together standing on the opposite bank of the Red Sea. Moses led the people singing this to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." And we look down to verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And later on in verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. It was God's salvation on display. It was God who secured the victory and deliverance for his people. It was his salvation. It was his glory. And the people sang in response to that. It was the same glory on display in the incarnation of his Son. And we understand that God's redemption of the people from Egypt was a foreshadowing of the ultimate redemption that would be accomplished in Christ. God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and that pointed forward to the time when God would send Jesus to be our deliverer from the bondage we experience and the slavery we experience to sin. And so when the angel announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah, Mary, recognizing that God's glory was to be on display and his salvation known through the baby that she was carrying, she sang a song of praise. And scholars think that Mary drew inspiration from Psalm 98 in her own song. Let's listen to some of those lyrics. Those are found in Luke chapter 1. And you can listen as I skip around. Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And later, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And she sang, "He has shown strength with his arm." And she sang, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Mary, knowing Psalm 98 and hearing the good news that God's steadfast love and faithfulness would be revealed in the birth of her baby, she gave praise to God for his salvation and the glory that would be on display. The Israelites standing on the bank of the Red Sea gave praise and thanks to God. And we, God's people, have reason to continue to give praise and thanks to God. We have reason to continue singing this new song of his salvation, for we are the witnesses of the ongoing fulfillment of verse 3, as God continues to make his salvation known to the ends of the earth. And this is dynamically illustrated and has been illustrated for us in the ordinance of baptism. And when believers, in obedience to Jesus' command, undergo baptism as a symbol of their identification in faith with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the echoes of this new song of praise in Psalm 98, they ring forth and they resonate and they proclaim that God is still at work across the earth saving his people. And brothers and sisters, our faithful observance of baptism is a means of grace, not just for the one entering the water for the first time, but also for the church. As the glory of God's saving work is symbolically placed on display, we are reminded of our own union with Christ, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and the newness of life that he brings by his Spirit. And we're also reminded of the joy of our salvation. And that turns back to God in praise and thanksgiving for his saving work. We sing praise because God has saved us in Christ. And he continues to save people, making his glory known. God's saving work, his glory on display, is the fountain from which this new song of praise perpetually flows. And so our literal singing together in corporate worship is meaningful. It's a meaningful application of what we're reading in Psalm 98. We who are saved by God's grace for his glory are also called to sing about it. We are to sing to our saving God. We are to sing about our saving God. And through our songs, we make the glory and the power of God's saving work known. Perhaps there's another important application to consider as well. And that is, as this song of praise literally pours forth from our voice, it should also figuratively resound in every part of our being, in every action, in every relationship, in every situation. We who are saved by God's grace to his glory, given this new resurrected life, are to live in such a way that others in the world may turn and give glory to God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." James, in his letter to the church, put it like this. He said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Believers, we who are the recipients of God's salvation are also called to live lives of spirit-empowered obedience to God's commands. We're called to worship Him with all of our lives. And this affects the way we live and the way we work and the way we serve and minister to one another here in fellowship in the church and the way we love those that God has put in our lives around us. The fact that God has placed His glory on display in the lives of those He has redeemed, it should impact all of those things, all areas of our lives. And so, here's the encouragement. As we strive to be doers of the word, given this new song of salvation to sing, let's live lives of service joyfully and live lives of obedience and do so joyfully in response to God's saving work as we witness God and give Him worship that bears witness to the glory of His saving work that He has chosen to put on display in those that He saves. We sing to the Lord a new song because our God saves. We sing to the Lord a new song because God is King. This is the second stanza. Let's revisit verses 4-6. God is King. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." Now, as we've been considering over the past few weeks, the fact that the Lord reigns, that He is incomparable in His holiness, that He is perfect in His justice, perfect in His sovereignty and righteousness, this is cause for God's people to be joyful. And this stanza leaves no room for doubt, as it vividly describes the kind of joyful worship that is to rightfully accompany our response to God's salvation and the fact that He reigns as King. It's joyful in Psalm 98. It's exuberant. It's melodic. It's loud. There are horns and trumpets involved. It's multifaceted. But notice something, that this description of worship and praise is not disorderly or random. As a longtime music teacher, I've learned that for people of all ages to come together and make music, there must be structure. There has to be coherence. There has to be direction. Good music making isn't random. And without these elements, what results can quickly be identified as noise, but very rarely is it joyful noise. And the response to God's kingship in Psalm 98, it reflects the application of effort by people bringing praise to God, intentionally focused on declaring the beauty and the worth of His kingship. And so as believers, we don't look to our music or any other element in our service of worship to drum up or manufacture joy within ourselves. No, rather, joy that comes through the praise of our song. These are natural, willful, worshipful outpourings. That's a result of the joy that's produced in us by God's Spirit as a result of God's saving work. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says that believers are those who by faith are filled with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that we possess as believers is joy that can't be explained by any other means other than God has put it in us by virtue of His saving work. And it's ours now in Christ, this joy that God has given us, and it naturally and it rightfully pours forth in joyous praise and songs that exalt God.
We can notice something else about this stanza, that God's reign as king is presented as joyful, not just for his people, but as verse 4 indicates, for the entire earth. The entire world is called to make a joyful noise and to break forth into song and sing praise. The establishment of God's authority and reign is a reason for universal rejoicing. Yet we know many in our world reject this call, and some even attempt to silence the praise of God's people. And this opposition is not new. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders tried to silence the praise directed toward Jesus. We read in Luke 19 that just before his crucifixion, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt. And the crowds greeted him there with joyful praise and declared him as king. And they used the messianic declaration of Psalm 118 to do so. They cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders went to Jesus and they asked him to rebuke his disciples and tell them to stop. They understood that the praise being offered was a confession of Jesus as both Messiah and king. And Jesus replied to them, saying that even if his disciples went silent, even creation itself would cry out. The stones would cry out in praise, declaring that his kingship. The praise of God's reign through his appointed King Jesus is something that can never be stopped. It's ingrained in every fiber of his creation. So much so that even if God's people were to go silent, creation itself would proclaim it. And so when the body of Christ comes together for worship, it's God who has sovereignly gathered us in order that his glory might be on display through the lives of those he has saved by his grace, and his kingship proclaimed in our joyful, heartfelt songs of worship. And they act as a countercry to a world that opposes God's sovereign kingship and reign. We are those, church, who are called to sing aloud and make known the reign of God, for he has saved us and his salvation is glorious, and he is king and he reigns over us. And I suppose that begs the question, but what if I don't feel like it? What if I don't feel like singing these songs of exuberant praise to God? Shouldn't my act of obedience flow from a place of emotional authenticity? That's a very fancy way of saying, what if I don't feel like it? Well, our obedience to God's commands, whether it's in Psalm 98 or elsewhere, it's not based on the mantra that says, "To thine own self be true." That's Shakespeare. It's not scripture. No, God calls us to anchor our actions to his word, not our changing feelings. And this doesn't mean that we dismiss our feelings. Our emotions and our affections, they're not opponents to godly obedience. For we know that those in Christ, God is at work sanctifying us by his Spirit, transforming us into Christ's image in all of these areas. And so when our feelings rise up and challenge our own desire to obey, we need to remember Scripture's call to self-denial, the laying down of our will in favor of God's. Paul described it to the Ephesians like this. He said it was like the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new. That's our call. And so when we feel this tension, what do we do? What's the first step of the putting off and the putting on? Let me suggest an appropriate action is prayerful confession before God. To come to God and confess what we feel and what opposes our obedience in that moment. And then take a simple stance of faith that says, "God, I believe what your word says is true, and I trust that you will work this truth in me, and so I will obediently align my actions with your commands, and trust that your Spirit will change my heart, your Spirit will change my affections and my desires, and draw me closer to you in the process." And brothers and sisters, as we make choices that challenge our old nature, God will work in us by his Spirit. He will teach us to love what he loves. And God not only helps us to obey, but also grows in us a deeper desire to do so. So our challenge, let's pursue faithfulness to God's commands. Let's trust in him. And that includes his command to joyfully sing his praise and trust that he is working in us by his Spirit, helping us to obey and transforming our affections so that we learn to love in a deeper measure what he loves. We sing to the Lord, our God saves. We sing to the Lord, our God is King. The third stanza, we sing to the Lord a new song, God comes to judge. Look at verses 7-9 with me. It says, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This third stanza, it reveals the culmination of all of this joyful, exuberant, loud praise that's being given. This praise is being given in joyful celebration, anticipating God's coming judgment. Praise for God's judgment. This might seem counterintuitive to some. But for the believer, one who has been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, the coming day of judgment is a cause for celebration. It is a cause for joy. It's not a cause for fear. And Scripture paints this picture for us. Scripture tells us that God's coming judgment signifies the ultimate defeat of evil and the end of Satan's reign. God's kingdom will be established and his sovereignty and justice will be completely unveiled. And everything that opposes God will fall. And all wrongs will be righted and all sins judged. And God will bring justice and equity to the earth. And there will be final affirmation that our faith is not in vain. We know that God's judgment will also restore all things to their intended order. Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation is frustrated because of sin, groaning as if in childbirth. What an image. Since Genesis 3, creation itself has felt the effects of sin. But this frustration will end. And creation will be renewed. And the seas will roar and the rivers clap and hills sing in recognition that God's just judgment has come. And believers, God's coming judgment is something that gives us cause to celebrate now, not fear. For those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation because the penalty for our sin has been paid in full, and Jesus has already borne the full weight of God's wrath for our sin. And so God's judgment day is a day of victory. It's a day of hope. It's a day of joy and rejoicing for God's people. It's a day when our faith will be made sight and we look forward to it and we rejoice. But for those who persist in sin, who remain unrepentant, or they live in rebellion against God, or apathy or disinterest, God's judgment is a fearful thing. It's fearful because it promises that no sin will go unnoticed or unpunished. And the standard of God's judgment is his own perfect holiness. And since we in our sin fall short of God's glorious standard, his just eternal consequences and wrath against sin are indeed a fearful thing. But there's hope, for all can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And the only answer to those who are now maybe fearing God's judgment is to turn to the one whom God has appointed to be judge. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed to be judge by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Jesus is that appointed man, the one who will execute God's judgment. And Jesus is also God's provided Savior. And through his death and resurrection, he offers redemption to all who would come to him in repentance and trust in him by faith in his sacrificial death as the only means by which we are made right before God and justified in his sight. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that allows people to look forward to God's coming judgment with joyous anticipation. It's the good news of the gospel that we receive by faith in Christ alone that frees us from fear and enables us, along with all creation, to joyfully sing Psalm 98 in anticipation of God's coming judgment and the return of the one whom God has appointed to be judge. So whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, when you hear of the coming judgment of God, turn to the judge. Turn toward him, believer, in faith and rejoicing, knowing that he has set you free from the bondage of sin. It's his glory on display on you, and we anxiously await the day when his judgment will be revealed. An unbeliever, turn toward the judge in repentance and humility and by faith receive the salvation that he offers, that you would be made right with God. Isaac Watts wrote the famous hymn, Joy to the World, based on Psalm 98. And though we sing this hymn most often at Christmas to celebrate the birth of Christ, Watts was actually painting a picture of Christ's return. And he envisioned the day when heaven and nature would sing in perfect unity before Christ the King. And he wrote with anticipation of the time when Christ would rule the world with truth and grace, and we would fully enjoy the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And while all of this is made possible by Christ's first coming, we are those who now anxiously await his return. And this leads to a final application of Psalm 98, one that John Piper calls a spirit-awakened love for the second coming of Christ. Scripture calls us believers to live in mindful, joyful expectation of Christ's return. But in the simplest terms possible, we are to live knowing that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, and his coming again speaks to our hurts. It speaks to our hopelessness. It speaks to our weariness. And so, believer, I ask, are you hurting? Remember that our hope and our encouragement in the midst of trials and sufferings is rooted in the promise of Christ's return. There is coming a day when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And when Jesus returns, this promise will be fully realized. Tears wiped away, every wound healed, sickness eradicated, and we will realize that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us then. Believer, are you hurting? Look to Jesus, he's coming again. Believer, are you feeling hopeless? Remember that even in the face of death, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church with this, and he said, because Jesus rose again, we also know he will come again. He will return, and with his return will come the resurrection of those who believe in him. This is our hope. This transforms our hopelessness into a confident expectation of what God promises on the basis of his resurrection from the dead that is sure. Are you feeling hopeless? Remember, Jesus is coming again. Believer, are you feeling weary in your perseverance in the faith? Remember Jesus' words to us to keep watch because we don't know on what day our Lord may come. Heed the words of our Lord. Stay alert. Live each day in the light of his imminent return. And as you anticipate Christ's return, turn to the words of Scripture. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and meditate on these words that say, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So continue to walk in obedience and faith, knowing that when Christ appears, our faith will be made sight. There's purpose. There's a goal. God reigns as King. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 98 reminds us to live in joyful, spirit-awakened love for Christ's second coming. It calls us to be doers of the word as we put off the old self and put on the new in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in all of these things, we have reason to joyfully sing to the Lord a new song of praise. For he has done marvelous things in us. His marvelous work is continuing in us, and his marvelous work will be seen when Christ returns. So Psalm 98 calls us to continue to faithfully be people of joyous praise and obedience that God's word calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for your marvelous work of salvation. God, I thank you that you continue to put your glory on display as you save your people across the ends of the earth. And help us, those who are saved by your grace, to continually put your glory on display by being doers of your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, to be obedient to what you've called us to. Father, I praise you for your sovereign reign and your appointed King Jesus. Help us to continue to be people of joyful praise, again, empowered by your Spirit to put off the old and on the new that you've given us in Christ, and to live in joyful surrender to you. And Father, I praise you for your coming and just judgment. Father, that moment when our faith will be made sight. God, I pray in our hurt and our hopelessness and our weariness, the fact that Jesus is coming again and the promise that entails, Lord, would spark joy and new fervor for your worship. Lord, help us to live in obedience to you. Father, be glorified in us as we faithfully carry out this new song of praise to Jesus, our Savior, our King and coming Judge. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.